Good morning and welcome to live streaming worship here in Ottawa this morning. We trust that the Lord will bless us as we gather here. If you're visiting with us and not ordinarily in participating in worship with us here in the building when that's suitable and available, we extend a warm welcome to you. We've seen that it was the practice of the Lord Jesus in these days to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and to teach. Here we have the first of the five bodies of teaching, whatever term you want to use to define them, that Jesus gave during his ministry, not in the setting of a synagogue, but in some other location. Here we are on a mountainside. Jesus, as we saw last Lord's Day, is surrounded by a vast group of people who have come to hear him preach, both because of the authority of his preaching and because of the miracles that he has wrought. We read that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought all the sick to him, various illnesses, ailments, sicknesses, diseases, and he healed them all. And he sits down to them. As we saw again last Sabbath day, that was not an indication of informality, but of formality. He sat down to teach, and they realized in sitting down that he would have something to say. Those who came to hear him are not merely the 12 apostles or other disciples. It just is a term that's used to describe the students or the pupils, those who desire to learn from the lips of the Lord Jesus. That's what the term disciple means. He opens his mouth, a statement that means that he is going to teach with authority and power. And that's what he begins to do. To begin today by simply looking at this blessed, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. It's a very significant word, and so it's important that we understand that word. But before I do that, let me just give you an overview, very simply, of the entire first of the Sermon on the Mount, because this will help us to locate what Jesus is teaching here within its context. What Jesus is giving us here is a message about the kingdom of God. We saw last Lord's Day that in speaking this message, he's declaring what the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom are to possess. In other words, those who are in the kingdom of God are to own these characteristics in their life. He will go on in the second sermon and describe the means by which the kingdom is established. That's in the next body of teaching. He then goes on to speak about the nature and extent of the kingdom and gives more teaching of the life of the kingdom. And finally, he ends up in respect of how the kingdom is going to come to its full fruition. Those are the five main bodies of truth that Jesus presents to those who are hearing him in these days as they are understood and recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, what a kingdom! This kingdom is both real and radical. It's countercultural, both in its vision and its focus. It's countercultural in the means that are employed to establish the kingdom, and it's countercultural in the way in which the goal is pursued and in the manner of its growth. So what we're talking about here when we're looking at the kingdom of God is something that is distinctly different from the world. It is not the world. It is not a kingdom in the world. It's not a kingdom of the world. It's the kingdom of God. This kingdom is everything that the world is not. And it attains everything that it will attain in a way that the world can never acquire. This kingdom has at its head the one who is preaching here. The kingdom of God is near. That's what Jesus had said in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is the king? It is none other than Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural, spiritual, eternal kingdom, whereas the world is mired in natural, material, and finite things. The kingdom of God is a supernatural kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritually owned kingdom, and the kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of God feeds the soul of man, whereas the the kingdoms of the world can never satisfy. Notwithstanding that, it is nonetheless a contemporary, relevant and dynamic kingdom. There's nothing obscure about the kingdom of God. There's nothing pedestrian about the kingdom of God. There's nothing about the kingdom of God that is dated or traditional. It speaks to the issues of the day, as if we were to work through the Sermon on the Mount, which we're not going to do, but you would find it addressing issues like righteous or unrighteous anger, immorality of every kind, lust, profanity, murder, unfaithfulness, revenge, hypocrisy, pride, greed, selfishness, faithless anxiety, godlessness, worldliness, divorce, the full range of all the gamuts of everything that's going on in the world today. It's covered within this Sermon on the Mount. It also provides the kingdom alternatives: humility, contriteness of heart, meekness, mercy, good works, love, forbearance, generosity, faith, hope, forgiveness, sexual purity, integrity, that which the world looks at and scoffs at and laughs at and ridicules. But God says, this is the reality, the real reality of the world and the spiritual kingdom that is to be eternal. And this sermon presents a picture or a profile of the Christian or the citizen of the kingdom. One who is called to live in this radical, countercultural, relevant way. We who are believers in Jesus Christ are not to live in the way of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. The world's ways of natural, material, dissatisfying offerings, they are not to be the things that we chase after. This real, radical, countercultural kingdom, whose king is Jesus, is to be the pursuit of our hearts and our minds, because we know him and we can dwell in him. Everything that we're going to consider here in this statement, these opening verses of Matthew in terms of this Sermon on the Mount, they are all vital, they are real, they are truth, they are important, and they speak to our lives today. Now, with that very brief overview of the general subject that Jesus is speaking to address, that which should excite us is that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we in the power of God's Spirit, and because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot become knowledgeable of these things. They can become our lives. These truths, by the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, can become embedded in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. They can affect our lives. And that is something of immense import. Because what we're talking about is our lives, our one extraordinary brief life. And if what is important to God is not the accumulation that the world desires and hungers for, if, as the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, that the wicked produce nothing but chaff, that there's nothing that flows from their life of any eternal consequence, and it is the blessed man, the man who walks in the ways of righteousness, the man who seeks God, who bears fruit that will stand the test of eternity, then these truths that speak of the characteristics of the godly man should be something that we should be desperately wanting to know. Why? Because you want to live your life investing in that which is of no eternal consequence. Now, I'm not saying that you should all drop what you're doing. And men, you should all become preachers of the Word of God. And that you wives should all become ministers' wives. That's not the point that I'm making. I'm making the point that as you go about your daily affairs in your home or in your workplace, which is probably in your home at this time, but ordinarily, that you go about those things, those tasks that God has given you, whatever field of opportunity you live and work in. But you do so with a life that is characterized as a citizen of the kingdom of God. As one, a man or a woman who understands these truths, lives these truths out in the sure and certain hope that you have a reward. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Do you not want to live a life where your reward in heaven is increasing? And that chaff in your life is decreasing. So the thrust of this sermon. The word blessed them. Jesus uses this word 9 times, quick succession. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. He obviously wants us to get the point. And I want to look at this word blessed. I want to look at what it isn't this morning. And this evening I want to look at what it is. Because if Jesus uses this word 9 times to characterize the citizens of heaven, those who are laboring onto matters of eternal significance, then if Jesus laid an emphasis on it, we need to know what this word means. Often people get caught up in what the words following this word means. And as we shall see in the coming weeks, often misunderstand them and misapply them. But the key in each of these in each of the statements. Because it defines the rest of the sentence. The poor in spirit are blessed. What does that mean? Those who mourn are blessed. What does that mean? The meek are blessed. What does that mean? Those who hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness are blessed. Those who are receiving recipients of mercy are blessed. The pure in heart are blessed. The peacemakers are blessed. Those who are persecuted for righteousness, they're blessed. So what does the word blessed mean? Well, some translations of the Bible use the word happiness. Some of the modern translations, and I'm very generous there when I use the word translation. I wouldn't call them a translation, I call them a novel edition, a story edition of the Bible. And they will say, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. But happiness is not the same as blessed. Happiness is a subjective state. Blessed is an objective state. Happiness speaks of what we seek for in life. Blessed is what we are given in life. Happiness speaks of what we go after to receive emotional enjoyment. Blessed is what we receive from God to enable us to live our lives for His glory. Happiness has as its goal emotion. It pursues that through an activity, a substance, a person, a hobby, whatever. Blessedness is not an emotion, although we do experience joy as a result of it. It is a state of being as a result of God's glory and blessing upon our lives. If there's one thing that unites every human being on the earth, regardless of their color, their religion, their ethnicity, their social status, their mental capacity, their physical capacity, their intellectual ability, their health, their wealth. Doesn't matter. You take two people in the world from any nation of the world, any background, any color, any creed, you bring them together and you ask them, what are they looking for out of life, and what will they say? Happiness. I want to be happy. The pursuit of personal happiness dominates human life. Mankind is relentless in its pursuit of personal happiness. Our natures tell us that it's an inalienable right for us to be happy. It is your right and my right that we should be allowed to do and pursue whatever we want in order to be happy. Now, within certain civilized nations, there are regulations or limitations upon the pursuit of that happiness. The people disregard that. That's why we have prisons. We have prisons because people are disregarding what their society is saying they must not pursue in their pursuit of happiness. And they have denied that. It's the pursuit of happiness that also unites mankind. We're united in our failure to attain happiness. Because no matter how long, how determined, how focused, how unrelenting the pursuit after personal happiness is, it will always end in failure. Happiness cannot be acquired. It cannot be attained. It cannot be obtained. It doesn't matter how relentless man is. It doesn't matter how intellectually gifted he is. It doesn't matter what money he has at his disposal. It doesn't matter what means he has. It doesn't matter who he is. It doesn't matter what he seeks to have as the object of his happiness. He will always fail. It is endlessly elusive as an emotion. Why is happiness an unattainable emotional experience? We were driving in this morning, and my wife said to me, there was a sign in a nursing home that said, "Don't worry, be happy." Now, that's just a statement. But it's a false statement when you think of it. Because one, man cannot control his worry and anxiety apart from God. And secondly, man cannot be happy endlessly because happiness is not real. Happiness cannot do what it says on the tin. There used to be an advert on the television in the UK, it may still be there, for a company who made boss coverings and stain coverings for timber. And what this company would say is, it does what it says on the tin. Happiness does not do what it says on the tin. Open the tin of happiness and it will ultimately not give you what it says it will give you. And the reason for that is simple. It's not difficult to understand. The reason why the happiness tin, when it's open, cannot give you happiness is because it's not real. It's a mirage. You know what a mirage is? You're out in the desert, never been there, but you're out in the desert and you see the shimmering and you see that oasis in the distance, and the closer you walk to it, the oasis begins to fade, and when you get to the point where you thought you saw the mirage of the oasis, there is nothing there. It presents that which is attractive, that which you want, that which you need, but when you actually get to the end of it, you find that it doesn't actually exist. Happiness does not exist. It's not real. And the reason why it's not real is because it's trying to give us in a material way that which can only be experientially, spiritually enjoyed. Let me repeat that. The reason why happiness is unattainable is because it's trying to give us in a material way, in a natural way, that which can only be experienced spiritually. Man is a spiritual being. He was created in the image of God in a perfect environment, in a perfect relationship with the only other human being on the face of the earth, in a perfect relationship with God. Man was made in the image of God. Man was made to have a relationship with God throughout all of his life. Man was to have a perfect relationship with all who would come into his life, both human and animal. He was in a perfect environment, but man said, I don't want this the way it is. I want it my way. I want to do things the way that I want it. I want to be free to live life, not as God sees it, but as I see it. And so he took of that which God told him not to take. He rejected God's love and he declared his autonomy, human autonomy. And God said, okay, you want to experience life as is, as you want to experience it. That's fine. You go ahead. You want to experience life without me? You go ahead. You can experience life without me. And God said he would do. He cursed the world. He cursed the ground. God gave man what he wanted. Created for a perfect relationship with God, man by his own free will was thrust into a world without the presence of God and without the relational grace and blessing that God would bring to that relationship. And so it has been for every generation since. Men have said, because of their nature, I'm going to do it my way. And men seek to find the utopia that will replace that relationship which man was created to have with other things. Man was created to be as an image bearer of God in a relationship with God. Man denied that relationship. God cursed the earth and cursed man's relationship with sin because of that. What's the result of that? The men are lost. Men are wandering. And men are seeking to find that which they would ordinarily or should have had in a relationship with God and other things. That's what happiness is. Happiness is the pursuit of that which will fill the absence of God in human life. It's the desire for an emotion that will bring peace and contentment, tranquility and ease. And I want you to think about this. People who are single think they'll be happy if they're married. Many people who are married think they will be happy if they get a divorce. People who are poor think they'll be happy if they become wealthy. But you read the stories of the people who won the lottery in various nations. What do the one thing many of them say? I wish this had never happened to me. I wish I could go back to my life before. You read the accounts of the wealthy men in the world. Do you know what keeps them ticking? It's not really the money, because the money is just a number to those men. It's the pursuit of the objective of just being someone. There are people who spend thousands of pounds, dollars, in order to go through treatments to have a baby, to be happy. There are other people in our community today who are contemplating putting that baby to death in the mother's womb. Why? So that I can find my happiness. There are people who think that happiness is through eating. Others say happiness is through dieting. People will say, I'm happy because I have my religion. Other people say, I'm happy because I don't have a religion. There'll be those who will engage in violence, robbery, cruelty, child abuse, abuse of women, all in the pursuit of happiness. There'll be people who'll abuse substances, alcohol, God's blessing of sexual intimacy. That's their happiness. Others will pursue happiness through abstinences from these things. There are others who just find happiness or pursue happiness, to use that term, that they want to find it in their lives. And there are others who will pursue happiness through what? Taking of their own life. What does this tell us? What is the contrast between the way that man pursues happiness? One, it tells us that man's perpetual search for happiness can never be satisfied. And secondly, it tells us that man is incredibly lost. Incredibly lost. And the reason why that's the case is not only because man is searching in the wrong place for the peace and contentment and happiness, but it's because God will not allow man to find happiness in these locations, in these substances, in these ways of life. You take the very word itself, happiness. It comes from an old English word which means chance or luck, hap. Now we know that chance does not exist, that all things are part of God's eternal decree and are predestined from before the foundation of the world, including the free actions of men, free within the parameters of their nature. That's why men will pursue whatever way they can to find happiness, to find that peace, to find that contentment, to find that rest, to find that moment of solitude. And God has eternally decreed everything that comes to pass. And God, in His sovereign control, He is not going to permit chance happenings in life to create the circumstances whereby people will find happiness. The secondary causes that men have, the secondary events, God has foreordained all that will come to pass. God knows all that will come to pass. Men will make decisions. Men are free to make decisions. Men can make decisions as long as they want, all day long. They will do it, not as long. They don't have any choice in it. It is done within the bounds of their nature. Sinful men will make sinful decisions. They are free, but they're free within the bounds of the bondage that holds them. You just have to look at a man who is broken by a substance, who will say to you in some of his sobering hours, I wish I could break this habit. I wish I would get anything to break this habit. I experienced that in my ministry in Scotland, working with some men. Oh, I wish I could break from this. But they're held in a bondage. God will not allow the so-called chance happenings in life to provide a way for mankind to find happiness. Why? Because God does not want people to find happiness. He wants them to pursue after Him. Happiness, you see, is not real. It's a mirage. It's a lie. It doesn't exist. There may be seasons of life when the circumstances of our lives, as it were, go our way. When the stars, to use a term, line up. But that is not the ongoing experience of any human being. There is always a season when the stars don't line up. There's always a day reached when the thing falls out of sync. When the clock stops ticking. And that investment of time, of mental application, of money, of human thought, of emotion, that investment in the pursuit of happiness comes crashing to the ground. And the chaff that is left blows away. When the chaff has blown away, there's nothing left in the heart or the mind, or the life of the ungodly. You see, God is holy, true, and just. He will not allow anything that will facilitate any source of peace coming by way of rebellion against him. So whilst there may be that season of happiness, it cannot prevail. It cannot last. The reality is the world and its ways are passing away. The reality is the pursuit of that which your eye sets its affection on, apart from God, will fly away. Will fly away. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 23 about sitting at the king's table and how that experience is not something that people should invest their life in. The desire, the hunger of that. All that the king would offer, all the opulence that the king would offer. He says, when you sit down to eat with the ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. In other words, you're sitting and you're looking at all that is available and you're salivating at it. He says, you're better just to put a knife to your throat rather than proceed. It's a very strong picture. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eye lights on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying at it like an eagle towards heaven. It's gone. Happiness is gone. Whatever you invest your life on. If I had time, I would take you to the life of Solomon. Time this Sabbath afternoon, or someday this week, go to 1 Kings chapter 4 and read various sections through chapter 11, and you'll find the wealth of Solomon. You'll find the pleasure of Solomon. You'll find the wisdom of Solomon. It is on an ostentatious scale. What that man built was phenomenal. His material wealth was on a scale of the multi-billionaires of our day. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Whatever he wanted to be pleasured in, he could have it. He had vineyards galore. There was nothing in the life of Solomon that he could not crave and not get instant gratification of. Take the time to read 1 Kings, those few chapters, 4 through 11. Just see the sheer scale of this man's phenomenal life and all that he had. Queen of Sheba came to him. She said, I've heard of your wisdom. She asked him questions. He answered her questions. She said, nobody told me of the scale of your wisdom. It's phenomenal. She was blown away just by his capacity to understand things. And this is a man who is overwhelmed with wealth, overwhelmed with facilities and able to do things. There was no limitation to this pursuance after whatever he wanted. She says, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen them. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and the prosperity surpassed the report that I have had. Your wisdom and prosperity. This is the Queen of Sheba. 1 Kings chapter 10 speaks of his great wealth. How the weight of gold that came to Solomon one year was 666 talents of gold. Those of you who are mathematicians, 666 multiplied by 75, that's the same weight, tells you the number of pounds there were. You should have looked up the value of 1 ounce of gold. And then worked out how many ounces there are in a pound, and then multiplied that by 75, multiplied that by 66, and that would have given you the figure that Solomon had in a year. Some of you have nothing to do this week and work that out and send it to me in a figure in an email. This man was phenomenal. Phenomenal wealth. And yet, what did he say? It's all meaningless. when he writes in Ecclesiastes, he said, it's all vanity, all meaningless. Everything under the sun is of no consequence at all. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What Jesus is talking about here is not the pursuit of happiness. It's not the goal of being content and at peace with some emotional equilibrium in your life. He doesn't teach that because Jesus knows that it's not attainable. It's not attainable because it's the pursuit through material and natural things of that which can only be supplied by experiential, spiritual living. If you today in your life are pursuing some activity, some behavioral pattern, some relationship, some substance, some work job, and your goal is to find peace and contentment, listen to the man who had it all. It's all worthless. It's all vanity. It will give you nothing back. You will ultimately be disappointed, disheartened, and disjointed. If you're pursuing after happiness, give it up. Give it up. Pursue after the kingdom of God, for therein is blessedness. And as we shall see tonight, that's an entirely different reality. The one who is blessed is at peace, finds contentment, gains that what they are seeking, the relationship with God. And not just in life, but for eternity. Give up your pursuit of that which is unattainable. Seek with all your heart the one who will give you that which you desire deep in your soul. Give up on the fraudulent mirage. Pursue the reality of a relationship with God through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. One will leave you broken, the other will fill you with joy. May God so guide our hearts. In Jesus' name, let us pray.